Father, for thy grace and the opportunity again that is before us to study these things that are so important in our lives. We realize everything that we now believe is built upon the foundation of these doctrines. Therefore, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to reaffirm our foundation in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we took up the difference, and you must learn to differentiate between resurrection, resuscitation, and translation. When you're talking about resuscitation, that is where a person has died physically, and they come back from the dead, but they are not given a glorified body. They come back in a physical body, and the result is subsequently they're going to have to die again. You have that in the case of Lazarus, and you have that in the case of individuals not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, especially those that our Lord raised. They, of course, are not alive today. The theory of the wandering Jew is not correct. That because Christ gave them life, that they now wander the earth. No. That may be a flower, but it has nothing whatever to do, or a plant, has nothing whatever to do with resuscitation. They return from the dead in a physical body and subsequently die again. And depending upon when they were raised, that will be dependent upon what dispensation they fall under and when their actual resurrection occurs. We'll see that when we study the details of the resurrections. Secondly, we have resurrection itself. And thus far, there has only been one. Only one resurrection recorded in Scripture, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate that during the Easter season. That's coming up, and we'll have probably more to say about the resurrection during that time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. It means the person returns from the dead and is given a new body. The old body is cast away. The body of corruption is converted to a body of non-corruption. Mortality is converted to immortality. And the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is written to substantiate the fact of the resurrection. Remember, the Corinthians had a serious problem with regard to resurrection. It was not a question as to whether or not they believed in the resurrection of Christ. That is a historical fact. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was their background with regard to the body. And they saw the body as a prison. As a matter of fact, on the History Channel, my wife and I have been watching during the times that we've been watching it. Tonight's episode was called The Olympics. And it showed how they practiced for the Olympics and the things that they did and so on. They detested the body. The body to them was only a prison. And they did not believe in an afterlife. And so everything that was done here counted for their success and or failure. One comment was made. It's recorded where a boxer had some teeth knocked out. And instead of showing the defeat of having lost a few of his teeth, he actually swallowed them during the combat. That's how important it was for them. If you won, you were considered the greatest. If you lost, one writer is quoted in saying that you had to slither through the streets to get to your home, lest you be found and killed. The cities from which they came just looked forward to that. Well, see, the body to them was a super prison. And the idea was to get out of the prison, and obviously death was the means by which they got out of the prison, even though they did not necessarily believe in an afterlife. So here Paul comes along and says to them, you're going to get a new body. And they said, oh no, a super prison, super duper prison. For eternity we'll be in prison. And so he then explains why the necessity of the resurrection and the new body. We're not going to go over the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, but we will see an outline there a little bit later on. Then we have, of course, translation. Translation is the rapture generation. And remember, as I made it a point last week to tell you that the word rapture does not appear in Scripture. It is a theological term. The actual word that appears should be translated to be caught up ought to be literally snatched from one place to another, quickly, without hesitation. Like you would take something from somebody. In this case, it's the Lord taking us from planet Earth. And apparently, we will go from point A to point B in a 70th of a second, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. That is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as the most famous, probably, of all passages, which you should have memorized, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, concluding at verse 17. You see, to some, it was a mystery. And Paul begins by saying, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning the resurrection of the dead, literally, that you sorrow even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so on, then he goes on to say, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the sound of an archangel's voice, that's then the trump of God, and the dead shall be raised first. Then we return alive. I love that word we, because it's really one of the keys to the imminent return of Christ for the church. Remember, when the rapture occurs, by the way, our Lord does not come to earth. It's secret. He removes us, and the earth is going to have some counterfeit, obviously. And I'm convinced that Satan is going to use passages that many misguided Bible teachers have used over the years to show that those that were taken in judgment. Because a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible teachers use Matthew 24 for the rapture, and that is incorrect. Matthew 24 has nothing whatever to do with the rapture. Why? Because it has nothing whatever to do with the church. The church was not foreseen until our Lord said something to John about it, and John wrote about it in chapters 14 through 16, and that's the extent of it. That's all the real prophecy that we have concerning the church. Nothing in Matthew. Because Matthew's emphasis was the kingdom and the coming king, and that's why you have the detailed genealogy in Matthew that John and Mark omit, for obvious reasons. Their thrust, their main outlook as far as our Lord was concerned, had nothing whatever to do with the genealogical background. Luke records it only to show the other side of the coin, and as a doctor, what better person to expound on the virgin pregnancy and subsequent birth of our Lord. All right, so rapture then refers to the generation that is taken when our Lord comes to the air, and that generation is caught up to meet him in the air. We return, and I usually, when I teach this in any detail, I just simply draw two arrows, because you see, this is here's man. The dead in Christ are raised first. Here's ground level. And someone has suggested that the reason why they're raised first is because we're going to have to go up together, and they are 6 feet under. I have no problem with that. And, of course, you say, well, supposing they haven't been buried. You know, there are those that say, well, you know, if you have a body cremated, then there can be no resurrection for that person. That's nonsense. And how about those in World War II and Korea and Vietnam? You know, there was a war between Vietnam and World War II. It was called the Korean Police Action Conflict. But in any event, how about a guy that walked on a landmine and was blown all over the place? And they didn't even know who he was. They just say, I think it was Joe. Let's write it up. Joe was blown up. And he was a believer. So God said, well, I can't find the pieces because he wasn't properly buried. Nonsense. And how about those sailors in World War II that went down in ships? And they're in a watery grave as we speak. My understanding is, am I correct in my assumption that they did not recover all the bodies that still remain at Pearl Harbor that went down with the USS Arizona? They're still there. Well, I suppose one of them was a believer. Well, what's God going to do? Say, well, he wasn't properly buried and wasn't given the last rites or whatever. That's stupid. So, however, if it's a body that's whole, that stinks, or this part is in Europe and this part is in Africa and that part is here in the United States, that's all they could find. The Lord knows how to put all this back together again. This isn't Operation Humpty Dumpty. Doesn't matter how you're buried. I prefer a regular burial. Judo-Christian position. I've read books on why not cremate. And they say, well, that's a heathen custom, and it was done by the Vikings and so on and so forth as they went on to Valhalla and blah, 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 blah. So what? So what? Now, I know the Roman Church, as well as the Greek Orthodox Church, teaches that if you're cremated, you're not going to be raised. Well, I got news for them. They're going to get a shock. And the cremation lasts for eternity. The dead in Christ rise first. Now, here they are. And it looks like he's running away, but there it is. Then we which are alive shall be caught to meet them. The them, by the way, is an interesting factor. Apparently has to do with the spirits and probably temporary bodies that the individuals had that were already in heaven. Because the whole church is going to return with Christ. And then we have the 2 3.5-year periods. The first, of course, is the first half of the tribulation. The last is the last half. And activities begin right in here, but then we have the Vima, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage, and then we return to earth, and we have the marriage supper. I know that because Israel is invited to it as the friend of the bridegroom, and therefore it has to be on earth. Imagine the festivities are going to last for years. Years. That's Matthew 24 and 25, by the way, which has nothing whatever to do with the church. All right, so we have two returns from the dead and one where there is no death, resuscitation and resurrection. Therefore, resurrection is rising again from the dead in a human body that will never be subject to death. Three, resurrection is the beginning of eternity for that person. In other words, as soon as you experience resurrection, that's the beginning of eternity. You've got your glorified body, and the first one was our Lord. The second category will be the church. There's a third and fourth category. We'll see that later. Actually, if you go in detail, there's about seven resurrections. We'll try to reduce them down and make them rather simple. Fourth, the resurrection is one of the basic doctrines all believers must understand for spiritual growth. Again, the principle is you live your life in the light of eternity, and obviously you recognize the fact that God appoints the time for your physical death. And therefore, that means you don't fear life or what man could do to you. Now, that doesn't mean you throw caution to the wind. I'm just simply saying you're not afraid of death because you know it's appointed. And you don't go through life fearing death. And you don't go through life trying to avoid things that may or may not have anything to do with your physical demise. Look, if tonight was my night, I could be doing something as innocent as walking out that front door. And even though it has a slope for a wheelchair, I'll trip on something and then fall in a manner that would break my neck and I'd be dead. And God said that was your time. Then at the same time, I could go out that same door and be fearful of the fact that somebody's out there. I have armor-piercing, bulletproof-type clothing on, fearful that something was going to happen to me, live my entire life that way as a neurotic idiot instead of trusting in the Lord. See, that's what neurosis is, by the way. It's just simply saying, I'm not faith resting. And remember, everything I say to you, I have to hear myself, and I need to hear it. Because if you think you're bad about that, I'm a classic anxiety individual. I love to get anxious. Then I can use an excuse that I'm nervous, see? One thing I resolved a long time ago, there's nothing that I can do to prevent my physical demise. Now, I'm not going to speed it up. You understand that, don't you? I'm not going to go home and say, well, it's up to God whether I die or not, so I'll get my 44 mag, put one round in it, and start playing Russian roulette. No. No. Notice, you don't throw caution to the wind. Whatever happened to Christians thinking sensibly? Common sense. It's a matter of common sense. But I know people that won't leave their house for fear that they might die. Or parents, they won't allow their children to do things because some person may have died doing that. By the way, I don't care what you name, I can guarantee you somebody died by that. Yeah. The other day we were sitting at lunch, and actually it was before we even sat down to eat. Krisha spied out one of those... what do you call those? She said a fair, but a carnival. It was right across the street. She was all excited about us taking her. And so we said, all right, we'll take you. Of course, we put her on the merry-go-round. And she wanted to go on that big thing, you know, where the thing turns and everything. I said, no way. And, well, you're not old enough for that. And we don't want you crying all the way around and, you know, and so on. And so I looked at her and I said, I'm not going on. Because frankly, we had just eaten. And it wasn't that I was afraid. I just don't like them. I don't like motion. If you want to see me get upset, just stand there and do this in front of me. I'm gone. All right. I'm letting some wonderful thoughts go by, but Maurice was trying to fill them in for me. All right, the sovereignty of God and physical death, we saw how important that is. God has control over your life, and while you have the right to control your life with regard to the execution of God's plan for your life, you have no control as to the manner and place and circumstances in which you're going to die. And God has appointed a time for each of us. So relax. Relax. You know, I've thought about this, and I've also had young people talk to me about it, so I know this is part of young people's anxiety. They are not really looking forward to the rapture to occur, frankly, because they're young enough, they haven't married yet, and haven't had children, haven't enjoyed themselves in life. Then when you get to middle age, the principles of the rapture become more focused. And obviously, when you get in your 70s or 80s, oh, the rapture's right around the corner. And why? Because we've lived our lives. Well, that's not the true expectation. The same thing with death. Well, I don't want to die. I'm young. I haven't lived yet. God's timing for you. I was just reminded of that when I was watching the tape last night with Athena, Kassad. And God's timing for her was what? That she would go at 25. And the man that was delivering the message said there was no doubt in his mind that that was God's appointed time for her. And it wasn't that she was driving at 105 miles an hour with a fifth and a half of vodka in her stomach. No. She was driving sensibly. Somehow the car got out of control, and bingo, she was killed instantly. God's appointed time. Relax. It's very difficult, especially for those of us that are left, to reconcile God's timing and our timing. Why now? And why that person? And we have little sayings like, the evil and the wicked remain on earth while the good and the righteous die early. And that's not so. Remember, you cannot prolong your life. You can cut it short. We took up the issue of suicide. Whether or not a person could be a Christian and commit suicide, there's no doubt in my mind that they can. Again, death of the believer is always the matter of wisdom and integrity and the sovereignty of God. He's appointed the time, and it says so in the book of Hebrews. It's appointed unto man to die. And after that, the judgment. Physical death, then, is a matter of divine wisdom and omniscience. Therefore, It should not be feared. And I think we covered this sufficiently without exception. There's a few more points I'd like to give you, and then we'll move on to the next section of the resurrections. Remember point six, if I didn't give you this, this is where I'm going to start this evening. Winners and invisible heroes can die one of two ways. Now, I gave you this. Painlessly and quickly, or painfully and prolonged. So again, as I mentioned on Thursday, don't jump the gun and decide that you know why that person died, because they apparently were in the sin unto death, simply because of the fact that their death was prolonged and it was in torments. No, sometimes in dying grace, God allows maximum pain as a maximum witness for that individual bearing the pain. Again, we don't pray for that. We don't look for it. The death of the believer is God's victory. Mature believers then can die painfully and at length to demonstrate the power and provision of grace in the life of that believer, and that they've attained to spiritual adulthood. The loser can die the sin unto death, and he can pass on in his sleep painlessly. So be careful. You know, some of you got the idea, oh, he died a horrible death, therefore he must have been in the sin unto death, and that person died very quickly without any pain, they must have been a mature believer. No, you can't conclude that. And that's the reason why I keep bringing it up, because the tendency is to do that. Only because of the manner in which many of us have hyperbolized the principle of the sin unto death. And we said, whereas a mature believer, when he dies in dying grace and has phenomenal impact in his death without comment. And when the believer who is in reversionism dies, he dies a painful, excruciating death. Well, that may not be so. That's only a hyperbole to get you from one side to the other. In other words, we don't want you to die an excruciating death. But then again, you might. But as a mature believer, you'll have phenomenal impact in all that come in contact with you. And that's been documented, by the way. All right, so the manner of your physical demise, then, is determined by the wisdom of God. This is another reason why, regarding loved ones who died, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. No matter how, quote, incidental, unquote, or accidental the death may appear, it's not an accident. There's no accidents in the plan of God. Now, God doesn't say, oops, I missed that one. No. Now, we have the word accident in our vocabulary, but when you stop to really analyze it, accident is really not a good term, because it's always somebody's fault. We assume that accident means, well, it just happened. You know, it's kismet. It's just a matter of fate. The stars were in conjunction with Jupiter, and that's the way it turned out. And I was glad I even said Jupiter. I used to call it Juniper. And I don't know why the stars could be in conjunction with Juniper. What difference would it make? Unless the tree fell on you. Then you could say, okay, there you go. So point 10, therefore, no believer can judge the reasons for the cause of the death of a fellow believer. Every generation of believers in the Old Testament died a physical death. Moses had a dramatic death, climbing a mountain of the Lord, and then took him home. Elijah had a ride to heaven in a special conveyance. But by the way, remember, that's not a resurrection. Technically, it isn't even a translation, because he did not receive a glorified body. He's got to come back and get his. Remember, there could be no resurrection until that way had been made open. And that's why our Lord was raised from the dead. He starts the whole chain of the concepts of resurrections. All right, death then is the greatest expression of God's grace. The time of our physical death is a wise decision from the sovereignty of God. He doesn't keep us here beyond his point of wisdom. And he does not take us home before his point of wisdom. Point 14, God is perfect, his wisdom is perfect. God is perfect, his decisions are perfect. God decides the time and the manner of the death of each one of us. That's why Job could say in the book of Job, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Romans 8:38 and 39, we have, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So death does not separate us from God. In fact, it unites us with Him. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious is the in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And then finally, point 18, Philippians 1, 20 and 21, on the basis of my confident expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but in all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, will be glorified or exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. For me to live is living Christ. Dying is profit. I've heard the best analysis with this in the explanation of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and dying more Christ. Point C, the resurrections becoming the pattern of the subsequent resurrections, the resurrection of Christ. Now, those of you that were in the service or in the military, you remember passing in review. And when you did so, I always found it quite intriguing. Because, number one, the Air Force is not noted for its marching. And whenever we had to revert back to our basic training. You know, and after about the third or fourth year, wherever you are stationed, and you have to get into dress blues and come out and walk by files, or flights rather, or by battalions, it gets pretty precarious. Especially when you're marching in review. And here's the grandstand, and then all of a sudden somebody says, eyes right. Now you could have been going beautifully in formation. Then all of a sudden the formation falls apart because people start walking sideways, they lose the beat, they start, you can see the, I noticed it because I was in the back, and as I'd see eyes right in the flight in front of us, why the thing was all over the place. And I said, man, those guys don't know how to march. Until we were told eyes right. And I remember one occasion where that happened, and there was a full bird colonel on the platform with the base commander, and he was the pretender. You remember the one that used to go around from place to place, and he'd be a doctor in one place, and he came on the base, and he was a fighter pilot. And took an airplane, one of our F-80s, or T-33s, I wasn't sure which it was, went out to the gunnery range and blew holes in a target and so on. And yet he was not a qualified pilot. In fact, he wasn't even in the Air Force. He was the great pretender. He got off the base before they found out. And next time I heard of him, he was in Hawaii somewhere doing heart transplants. He was a real character. And our base commander got the entire squadron, in fact, the entire base, because ours was the 27th, we call it the 27th Air Force. It was actually the 27th Maintenance Squadron. They got the 25th Maintenance Squadron, the 26th, which worked on those awful things called jets, and base ops, and everybody that you could get out were there. And Williams Air Force Base was a huge base. And we all marched in. Eyes right, and I saw this guy. And later I found out he was a phony. I won't tell you what I said. But you're going to have four divided battalions. The first resurrection is pictured as a battalion passing in review, and therefore is divided into four, I'll call them flights, or squadrons. The first is Alpha Company. The resurrection of Christ. at the end of the hypostatic union. And that is why he is called the first fruits of them that slept. Now, we just don't have verses. We have chapters that deal with this. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapters 20 and 21, and Acts 2:31 and 34. The second to pass in review is Bravo Company. And that's the resurrection of the royal family of God at the end of the church age. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Remember, our Lord was teaching his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall return, so that where I am, there you shall be also." Thomas saith unto him, "We don't know the way." He's always asking foolish questions. Well, how can we know the way? The rest of them didn't say anything. He'd been teaching them the way. And finally he concluded in verse 6 by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's kind of narrow, isn't it? Our Lord was rather narrow-minded. He actually said there was only one way to get to heaven. It was through him. Then one of the Luke, writing the concepts of the book of Acts, quotes a person who says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Very narrow statement. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 51 through 57. I'll never forget the time that my wife and I were visiting a church in California. Pammy was quite young then. I don't know if that was the particular day that she got her hand caught in some place and we had to take her to emergency. I don't think so, but it was somewhere. We saw a sign over the nursery, and I thought it was quite cute. It said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." From 1 Corinthians 13. But not in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Then we have Charlie Company. And that's the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulation martyrs. See, actually, you have two resurrections there, but we'll just include them under one. At the end of the tribulation, which apparently fosters the second advent. So if we're outlining, it would look something like this. Abel Company, that's our Lord. Baker Company, the rapture. Now, as soon as the rapture occurs, we know that the tribulation is going to begin. The end of the tribulation, our Lord is going to return to earth. Just prior to that is the resurrection of Old Testament believers, which would include David and Saul and all of the Old Testament believers. Plus, you have believers in the tribulation that are actually martyred. They're killed, and they're resurrected at that time as well. So you kind of have a twofold resurrection, even though they all technically come under the general heading of Old Testament believers. That would include, by the way, both Gentiles and Jews. David is resurrected. He then becomes regent under Christ during the millennial earth. Then Delta Company is the resurrection of millennial believers at the end of the millennium. Apparently, some of them are going to die. And they've got to be taken care of somehow. Now, with that, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 so I can show you the order that Paul outlines for us, and you can see how it all fits together. Okay, we're pushing for verse 23, but I'm just going to introduce it by again reminding you that the Corinthians had a serious problem with regard to the resurrection. That's indicated, by the way, in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's the attitude. I've had some very interesting discussions with some people. Some of them have not been discussions. They've been just knocked down arguments regarding the necessity of a person's belief in the resurrection for salvation. The question is not whether or not they believe in the resurrection of Christ, because that's a historical fact, but whether or not they believe in their own personal resurrection. Here's a whole group of people that didn't. And Paul is writing to them and indicating to them that they in fact are believers, but yet they miss one essential fact, the resurrection of the dead. And he says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. The best you have is what you have on planet Earth. And you die, and that's it. Well, what's that a carryover from? What they believed before. So Paul is trying to get across to them the basic essential doctrines of the necessity of the resurrection, not for salvation, but for their eternal state. So he first of all documents the resurrection of our Lord. And it's very interesting because there are some little words that pop out here that if you are not careful, you'd miss them completely. Verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the essentials of the gospel. And he says, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, first of all, the 12. Seen of Cephas, then the 12. How many were there at this point? In actual number. 11. Right? One had committed suicide, for all we know, and gone to his own place. Make a study of that one. He is one of the few, if the only character that I know of Scripture that is actually said to have been indwelt by Satan himself. Not a demon. And remember, he was sorry for what he did, but never repented in true repentance. So feeling sorry has nothing whatever to do with repentance. That's my point. He threw the money back. Somebody took that money and went out and bought a field. It was called the Field of Blood to this day, but we don't know where that is to this day. So he's seen of the 12. Now notice verse 6, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, they're still alive. But some have fallen asleep. Now the word sleep is generally used to describe physical death because sleep anticipates what? An awakening. When you sleep, you expect to wake up. Well, what's the awakening? The resurrection, yes, okay. And after that, he was seen by James, probably the author of the book of James. Here's where the real, this word should jump out at you. And then, by whom? By all the apostles. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you just told us he was seen of the 12. Well, there must have been another category of individuals then at that time called apostles. And if you study the scriptures, you will find there were more than 12. There were 12 that were designated apostles to Israel. Then later we have others, and some are not redesignated in the church age. You say, well, what about that farce, that drawing of straws and all that? And, you know, people really get upset that Paul had to be the 12th apostle. And what about Barnabas? He's called an apostle. What about Silas? He's called an apostle. What about Junius? He's called an apostle in the book of Acts. Look it up. Why? Because that was another word used for missionary. And guess what the Greek word for missionary is? Apostle, thank you. And what would we do if we said we're sending out missionaries and we don't have one authorized word in the New Testament to do so? We do. Apostle. I don't go running around saying that Miller believes that there's still apostles on earth. In the ministerial sense, yes. Let me show you another place. Now, think in your mind. When did our Lord appoint the 12? Before or after the resurrection? Help me, I forgot. Before, right? And he appointed 12. We have their names. They're listed in the Gospels, right? Okay? Turn to Ephesians. Beginning at verse 8 of chapter 4. And when he ascended on high, obviously by virtue of the fact that the word ascended on high is referred to, it has to be referred to what? This is really deep. The ascension, thank you. All right, he ascended on high. He led captivity captive, a phrase for emptying the one compartment known as Abraham's bosom. And what did he do subsequently? He gave gifts to men. Now drop down to verse 11. And he gave some what? Well, wait a minute. How could he give some apostles? He already established apostles. We have their names. There are 12 of them. Oh, you say, wait a minute. It says gifts. Not office. They held the office of apostle. Others were given the gift of an apostle. I see a vast difference between the two. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you look up the word apostle. This is why I'm so opposed to people just looking up a word in the dictionary. And, you know, they say, oh, apostle, one of the 12. Well, explain that in the light of the verses we just covered. One's an office, one's a gift. Plus, a lot of those that held the office that our Lord appointed, you never hear of again. They don't even appear in the book of Acts. Okay? Bartholomew, what did he do? How about Matthew, the tax collector? He said, well, he wrote the gospel account. Yeah. And who is mentioned? James? John? What about John, or rather Judas, the other Judas, not Iscariot? I love that one. What do we know about him? Nothing. Now, Stephen comes along. Where'd he come from? You see? What about Philip the evangelist? Where'd he come from? They'd received gifts. spiritual gifts. Best way to illustrate office and gift is the office of deacon and the gift of governments. It's hoped that a deacon has a gift that's operating. It may just be a helper gift, but boy, it sure needed. Gift of helps. Now, let's reverse it. Does that say that everyone that has the gift of helps is qualified to be a deacon? No. Holding an office is one thing. Having the gift is another thing. I hold an office. What's the office? Elder. That's the office. What's the gift? Pastor teacher. I happen to be the elder of this church. It's not because of my age. Paul even had to tell Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Apparently he was a young man, but he was an elder. The word elder, by the way, is also translated. There's two words that are translated elder and overseer. One is presbyteros, from where we get Presbyterian from, and the other one is episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian from. I'm both. And then I have the gift of didaskalos and pimenos, which is pastor-teacher. Actually, teacher-pastor, the way I gave it to you. Why? Because my gift is teaching. My office is elder. Can a person hold or have the gift of pastor-teacher and not be an elder? Yes. Can a person be an elder and not have the gift of pastor-teacher? I hope not. You say, what about plurality of eldership? I'll fight you on that one. I see it as a big intrusion. All right, so he's seen at 500 brethren. He was seen by James. Why? Because James didn't become a believer until after the resurrection, if this is the James we're talking about. And then of all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born at a due time. And he did see him. As a matter of fact, there are those that believe that one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to have seen the risen Christ. Well, apparently it holds true here as well, because Paul does call himself an apostle. When the least of the apostles, who was not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. A little bit of humility there. Then if you would, go down to verse 23, and we're just going to introduce this tonight. But each one in his own order. Alpha Company, Christ the First Fruits. Now, Bravo, Charlie, and Delta Company are all taken up in the next phrase. And those that are Christ's at his coming. Now watch it, verse 24. I love the way some people translate this. Then comes the end of time. What is he talking about in verse 23? What's the main subject? Think categorically. What's the main category of verse 23? Resurrection. Christ, number one. Two, all those that are his. That includes three companies or three flights. First one, church age believer. Second, tribulation believers and Old Testament believers. And then third, millennial believers. Then comes the end what? The end resurrection. That's a general resurrection of the dead. And that's reflected in the principles of the great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne. They had been resurrected. And matter of fact, we even get a description of it. Death and hell gave up its dead. It's dead. Death and hell. Hades, the place of torments, as well as, and the sea gave up its dead. And they all stand before the great white throne. And they're judged according to a set of books. Actually, there are two sets of books. One is called the Book of Works, and the other is called the Book of Life. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Book of Life, why? Because it had been removed. See, we have songs in our hymn book. Is your name written down in glory? Of course it is. And as long as I'm alive, the unbeliever can sing that song. because her name is written in the book of life. That book was written from eternity past. And all the names of every person that would ever live upon planet Earth had their names in it. And nowhere in Scripture are names ever put in. But there are at least three major passages where the names are removed. Matter of fact, Moses even prayed in Exodus 32:32. Great error, by the way. Grave error. He said, "Take my name out of the book which thou hast written for the sake of the nation of Israel." Who, you don't know what you're saying there, guy. Even Paul suggested that he would be considered anathema for the salvation of Israel. Pretty compassionate. Pretty compassionate. And we can't even witness to a neighbor. And I know none of us would give up our salvation for anyone. All right. Christ the first fruits. We which are Christ that is coming. Then the end resurrection. And he even tells us when that will occur. When the kingdom shall be delivered up to the Father. In other words, at the end of the millennium, this general resurrection of unbelievers. And so, what can we say about the great white throne? It'll be out in eternity. Not on earth. And probably during that time, there'll be the restoration of heaven and earth. The order there, as far as I'm concerned, is not clear. We'll study that tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you that we are assured of a great resurrection because of thy Son's resurrection as our forerunner. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.